the Heidelberg Disputation is something that Luther wrote. There's 25 principles. We're just going to look at three of them today that are very helpful. He did this in 1518 when the German congregation of the Augustinian order asked Luther to explain and defend his theology, which he did through these on the basis of Holy Scripture. So they were going to have a debate, but the debate never came off. But we still have basically what he wrote. And here's the fundamental question, namely, how do I arrive at that righteousness that will enable us to stand before God? That's why I did the previous one first. Remember, everyone is trying to be self-righteous. So when they go to a funeral and they see the body there, the question that jumps to mind immediately is, where is he, and how can I be sure I can be in heaven? So that's what the Reformation was about. How do we arrive at that righteousness? Remember, the Roman Catholic said you do it with works plus faith. And we said, no, faith alone. So the main doctrine is justification, not sanctification. We aren't talking about how we respond to God after we're saved with fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about how do we get in a right relationship with God. That's justification. And it's kind of interesting. Luther uses paradox again and again and again. What is a paradox? Is a statement that at first hearing appears to be contradictory, but upon further reflection is a correct interpretation of reality. Are you a saint or are you a sinner? Yeah, see? Now, you have to understand, if you said yes, which is the correct answer, that is not understood by 90% of Christians out there. They don't understand that. They think you begin as a sinner and you move to sainthood. That is incorrect. God declares you a saint. By the way, I can prove you're a saint in God's eyes. Did I do this yesterday? I'm starting to remember about the high priest at the day of, okay. You women, for example, have a privilege that no high priest in the Old Testament ever had. Only once a year could he enter into the Holy of Holies. Just him. Anybody else who did got zapped with glory fire. And he did that after he'd done a lot of sacrifices outside. Then he went in the Holy of Holies to sacrifice for the people. He could come into the presence of God. You know what you women have as a privilege? You have the privilege on a Sunday morning of coming forward and receiving the Lord's Supper where the holy presence of God enters into you. God will not house himself in anything that's sinful. If you take the Lord's Supper, the only way you can receive it is God must regard you as a saint. Now, it's very important. This is what Christianity is all about. The Roman Catholic said, you become a saint. The Lutheran said, on the basis of the Bible, no, God regards you as a saint. He declares you a saint for two reasons. Number one, what has happened to you concerning sins you do? They are forgiven. And what is happening to you about good works you can't do? You're dressed in Christ's robe of righteousness. So he fulfills what you're unable to do. In other words, on Judgment Day, God will bring you into his kingdom because you are a sinless saint in his eyes. And it only matters what he says, not what anybody else says. Now, there is no evidence you are a saint. The more you learn about your congregation, the more you realize there's plenty of evidence they're sinners. There's no evidence you're a saint except the Word of God. So it's like, and you've seen movies like this, a woman has a car accident and she goes into a coma. And she comes out of it and she can't remember anything. And her husband is there. And he says, I'm your husband. And until her memory comes back, there's just hardly any evidence. He can show her a picture, she thinks it's tricks and all this sort of thing. The only evidence you know you're a saint is God's word. So Christians should look to God's word, not to themselves. Because if you look at yourself, you will find no evidence that you're a perfect saint. It's very important to understand. That's why you live by faith. What's the opposite of faith? We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. All right. Now, we're just going to skip the first 12, but I'll give you a summary. The unbeliever cannot do something to be saved. Why? Because even the best of good works are motivated by self-interest. If you don't trust in Jesus, every good work you do is out of self-interest. It has to be. It can't be out of love for God because you don't know God. It will be love for the God you know. And remember yesterday, he's that God of justice that you're trying to manipulate. But it is impossible for an unbeliever to do anything that's pleasing to God in regard to salvation. Now, they can do things pleasing to God in the left-hand kingdom. And even unbelievers, you know, if they have a farm, it'll rain on their farm as well as a believer's farm. There's no distinction in the secular world. And if an unbeliever or a Christian breaks the temporal law, God punishes them with consequences in the temporal realm. Tickets, jail time, this sort of thing. We're not talking about the temporal kingdom. God works entirely differently there than he works over in the right-hand kingdom, the church. In the church, there's nothing an unbeliever can do. And that's what the first 12 things say. Then the problem, the will, the unbeliever cannot will to be saved. Why? Because he would not will to become enslaved. Are you a slave of Jesus? Are you a servant of Jesus? Yes. You're willing to do whatever he asks because you love him. Well, nobody wants that. Every other religion, the God they have is a God of their imagination. And we'll show you how they came to that conclusion. That's what we're going to be talking about today. 19 to 24, and we're looking at 19 to 21, the great divide. And I've already talked about this, the way of glory, the way of the cross, the broad road where people are on there thinking they're glorious before God because of all their good works, and the narrow road, which is the way of the cross. So when you live under the law, you follow the way of glory, practiced by the theologian of glory. Remember, who is not a theologian here? Don't ever put your hand up. You're all theologians. You're just at different levels. You might not be a theologian like your pastor is. That's why God sets up the office of pastor, to help you get deeper and deeper into this theology. But you are all theologians because every time you think about God, you're thinking theologically. The way of the cross is practiced by the theologian of the cross. So in this area, it's so simple. Do you get to heaven by your works, or do you get to heaven by God's works? See how simple that is? The trouble is it gets much more complicated as you deal with specific issues. And we've already shown this, the way of glory versus the way of the cross. You know Schuller, the glass cathedral? Well, my daughter, her husband was at UCLA getting another degree, and so they lived there for a year. And while they were there during Christmas, they invited us up there and took us to, well, it was a Rose Bowl game and all this. But we also went to Schuller's Cathedral, and they have this big Christmas play. And I don't know if you've ever been in this glass cathedral, but it was very impressive. They had angels flying back and forth. What I couldn't understand, the angels went backwards faster than they went forward. But I mean, so I was very impressed. And they sang good hymns. There was only one thing that went wrong. The little shepherd boy, he says, he was pointing to the wise men. They gave him gold. They gave him myrrh. I give him nothing but my heart. And our role went, and all the other people, oh, that's so nice. That was the only bad thing in the whole thing. It was very good. But then you went around the campus, and they have statues, life-size statues. Well done. And here was Moses bringing down the Ten Commandments. And you know what was written at the bottom? The way to the good life. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, Schuller is totally legalism. He's a positive thinker. You have the power to do anything in life. Yeah, that's easy to talk in suburban United States. You go to where I'm working, Kyrgyzia and Kazakhstan, to people who are being, you know, this is a ridiculous message. Yeah, sure, it fits somebody who's not being persecuted and has lots of money, or the only problem is high gas bills, big deal. Yeah, you can play that game, and you'll get, but you go to the inner city and try that nonsense? you're not going to get anywhere. Because there's no hope in that. There's only hope for people who already are in that kind of status. So the way of glory is not the way to the good life, it's the way to hell. That's what Jesus said. That's why he got crucified. He called that way the way to hell, and the Pharisees got all upset. He's turning the world upside down. Okay, these three theses deal with the way the theologian thinks theologically and speaks theologically. Now, I'm going to explain this. You never speak until you think. Have you ever noticed that? The only time you speak is after you think. And sometimes you don't think very well. See, okay. I'm going down the street and all of a sudden somebody kicks me from behind. What is my first response? To turn around and kick them, yeah. And then I look down and there's a mentally retarded child with that look on his face. And his mother running up, I'm sorry, David got away from me. And your heart melts. You see how quick it changed? What changed? Your thinking. If you think that God is a kicker, you got to stop him kicking you. And if you realize you're the one who kicks God, it's a totally different religion. Everybody is a former. Every other religion in the world, God is kicking them. That's how they think about God. Where did they get this from? This is where Luther is brilliant. How they think and speak. The first divide is their thinking, the way they look for God in the world. See, every other religion doesn't abide by the Bible. So they have to find their view of God somewhere else. Where do they look? In the world. I'll explain that. The second divide is their teaching. Once they figure out what God is like, then they begin to speak about their God. Okay? This is very important for pastors because somebody will come in and they'll say something in your office that you know is dead wrong. You could attack them on the bottom level. Say, no, that's not what we teach. No. What you got to understand is why are they thinking that way? You got to get behind their thoughts. Or else you're just going to give them a very good theological lesson that doesn't apply to what they're thinking. People only speak after they think. Don't attack their speaking. Go to their thinking. And so we'll show you how that's done. So here it is. By the way, I didn't understand any of these things when I first read them. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened or have been made or created. Anybody understand that? This is what we mean by paradox. This is really good. The invisible things of God refer to that which is an obvious, his character. What kind of God is he? Is he a God of wrath? Is he a God of love? Is he a God of grace? Is he a God of justice? You can't figure that out, Luther says, by looking at the things that have been created. You can't know anything about God by looking at creation. And that may surprise you. I was going to show you a picture of my wife, but I don't have one. If I showed you a picture of my wife, what would you know about her? Yes. You would know maybe what she appears like. You would know nothing about her. You wouldn't know if she's nice. You wouldn't know what religion she is. You wouldn't know her attitude, her personality. You know nothing. When you look at creation, you see a picture of God. The only thing you know is that he exists. That's it. That's all you know. You know nothing about what kind of God he is. That's what this is saying. So let's explain it. Here's the paradox. Looking at your experience does not give you any information in regard to God, his works, and how he regards you. So just let that sink in. Because when people look at the world to figure out God, they're looking at their experience. And what kind of God are they going to end up with? They're going to end up with an employer-employee God. Because that's their experience. The assumption of the theologian of glory, the visible creation yields clues, if not directly, at least by analogy, to the invisible things of God, that is, the nature of God and also his thinking. How does he think about you? Well, look at creation. You see, we often say you can't worship on a golf course. And the reason you can't do that is because worship isn't something you do. It's really something God does. God comes to you. You don't come to God. And the reason you can't worship on a golf course is, when's the last time an owl forgave your sins? When's the last time a squirrel gave you the Lord's Supper? You see, when people think about worshiping on the golf course, they're looking at the wonderful creation and thanking God, and they think that's worship. Well, what happens now? They're all set to hit a golf ball, and lightning hits a tree, and it falls on their head. Now what do they think about God? See, worship can't be done on a golf course, playing golf. Now, it can be done on a golf course if the whole congregation moves there and has a worship service, okay. But we have to understand that worship isn't me to God, it's primarily God to me. When I walk into a worship service, and we're going to be preaching and such, we always have this kind of a prayer, is thank you, God, for leading us in worship, and may we be your voice for these people, that their faith may be increased. Okay, here's how creation gives you wrong views about God. At times, God appears to be angry with us, and here I have a picture of you're on a road and you see lightning. You know how some people are afraid of a storm? my mother actually goes and hides in a closet when there's electricity. Even to this day, it's really funny. Luther was in a storm, and he prayed to Anna, he thought, and said to her, the saint, that if you get me through this, I will become a priest. So why did he do that? Because he thought God was angry at him. And Lutherans are like this all the time. Like I said, what did I do to deserve this? You know, why is God doing this to me? There's all kinds of ways we say that. Or at times God appears to be pleased with us. And this picture, especially for around here with farms, boy, there are hardly any atheists in foxholes, and I haven't met many farmers who are atheists. Because they just plant, and all of a sudden it comes up. And they're not out there making it come up. They know. You get my meaning? So if you look at your experience, this is the God you will find. You will find a God of justice. He gives you what you deserve. That's why every religion tries to placate God. In fact, I think I started something. I never finished it. As I'm remembering from this morning. Remember I said to you, who's the problem? God or you? I never finished that. In every religion in the world, God is the problem. He's the one that doesn't like us, so we have to placate or appease his wrath. And we do that by going to church, by giving him money, all kinds of ways. In Christianity, you are the problem. He already has been appeased by the death of Christ. He already is reconciled to you. This is very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God has already been reconciled to the world. And therefore we go around as though we are speakers for God saying, God is reconciled to you. There is no more a problem between you and God. Therefore be reconciled to him. The problem Christianity sees is in the people of the world who refuse to be reconciled to a God who wants to take all the credit for salvation. The problem all the world sees is a God who's very picky and wrathful, and they got to appease. And in some religions, they don't know if, like a Muslim. A Muslim is never sure whether he's saved because Allah hasn't given out ways to be saved except one. And what's that? If you fly into Twin Towers and kill a bunch of infidels, not only will you be saved, but you'll have 100 prostitutes in heaven and lots of food. That's how they're getting all these teenage boys to commit suicide, with this promise of the afterlife. It's the only one in Muslim theology. Other than that, no Muslim ever knows that he's saved. Christianity is the only faith that teaches God is already reconciled to you because of the cross of Christ. There's nothing you need to do. Trust. And that's a gift. So the goal of the theologian of glory is to devise a way to appease or placate this God who occasionally appears to be angry and construct a glory road, so to speak, which will eventually lead to God. You see how from your experience you invent somebody's back there, Tom, if you want to go back. You invent a God that is totally contrary to the scriptures. Remember I said most teenage boys have a view of God that they have about their father. All religions have a view of God that they have in this regard. He's a God of justice. There is no resemblance between this God and the true God. Romans 1 says, they know there's a God. You can look at creation. That's the only thing creation tells you, that there's a God. Because how did this get created? But then what do they do about this God? They worship him, not by worshiping real parts of creation, but they make images of it. Like a golden calf. Then they bow down to that. That's how powerful the devil is to confuse people. You don't even worship part of the creation, you worship an image. By the way, Lutherans do this a lot. I had a woman who wouldn't go on a plane unless she had her cross with her. I had another lady who said, I have to have the Lord's Supper before I go on a plane trip. I said, why? She said, well, so it won't crash. I said, I'm not giving you the Lord's Supper. Yeah, see, we become idolaters too. In all kinds of ways. Question. First commandment. You can't break any commandment without breaking the first. Idolatry is simply trusting in anything besides the Word of God. That's right. Every religion, what's the God they have? You know what every religion does? They create a God that they would be like if they were God. And by the way, every religion is commonsensical because it works. They think of God as an employer. And so if you want to get ahead, you better do good works. In Indonesia, a volcano, about 2 years ago, they thought it was going to erupt. And families made sure they kept their teenage virgin daughters at home. They didn't send them to school. Why? Because they were being kidnapped and thrown into the volcano. That makes total common sense from this point of view. How? I'll explain it. When God is angry with you, he does things to hurt you. What's the worst thing God can do to you to hurt you besides taking your own life? Yeah, taking the life of someone you love. So in these religions, why do you think they sacrifice their children and others to the Canaanites? That's what they were doing all the time. They're beating God to the punch. If they already give him the ones they love, then he'll be nicer to them. That is behind this whole view. And that's what the Reformation was about. A coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So you can buy God off. And Luther said, no, that's inappropriate. That's totally inappropriate. Huh? No. Oh. Yeah, I was going to let him go. Yeah. You know what every pastor is going to use in the next Bible studies. Somebody has to go to the bathroom, and if you disagree with me, leave. Here's the three steps of the theologian of glory. Decide what is God's will. Obey his will. When you disobey, make it up to God. And religions do it differently. There's two ways. Stop from sinning or give God a sacrifice. There are some Christians who actually think that the way they please God is they no longer sin. Because they think sin is the problem, when it's not. He died for sin. The problem is unbelief. Now, just because I say sin is no longer a problem, that doesn't mean somebody will phone up, well, then you Lutherans, you think you can just go out and anybody can sin, it doesn't matter anymore. Well, of course not. It's like saying to an adopted child, you do not have to obey me in order to be my child. Any parent will say that. And then the adopted child is going to say, oh, good, I can disobey? And of course not. Is there a relationship? Is there a love? We don't even give enough credit to God of being a loving parent who's adopted us. So when you live under the law, oh, now this is repeat, remember God is the God of justice who gives you what you deserve. When you live on, and that's the way of glory. That's what every religion is. And that's why you can put a Bible verse up there and you have an interpretation on that side, that's always wrong, and you have an interpretation on that side, that's God's way of thinking about the Bible verse. A defense, oh, this is good. The theologian of glory defends against the kind of God he discovers in nature by showing his good works and attempting to use his will to decide for good. Therefore, works and will become a defense against an angry God. If you ever meet somebody who really believes they invited Christ into their heart, what's really happening is they're defending themselves against what they think is an angry God. I am absolutely convinced that every false teaching has little to do with the teaching. It has to do with their relationship to God. They got a wrong view of God. Marriage counseling. A couple comes in, and this is what I finally end up doing. I just listen for an hour because they have to spend an hour telling, you know, giving their little green stamps why she or he is wrong. You know, they've added them up for years, you know. And I just listen. They think it's the problem. Ann Landers went 2 weeks in which way you roll the toilet paper in the bathroom. Do you roll it this way or does it go under? And she had letters for 2 weeks. Even she gave up on it. And there are psychology ways to learn why problems are going on. Well, why is there a big problem with which way you roll the toilet paper? It all depends on how you did it when you grew up. My mom and dad rolled it this way. That's the way it's going to be. No, my mom and dad did it this way. By having it rolled the wrong way, it's like you're attacking their parents. You understand? So psychology can help us to understand why people have arguments. And unfortunately, most pastors use psychology to get couples back together. And it will work. There's psychological techniques that you can use. But pastors should be way beyond that. When I have a couple come in who are ready to be divorced, I instantly realize the problem is never this way. It's always this way. I actually had one of my members who had a mistress. She was Presbyterian. So I met with them. They let me meet with them. And I said, they said, I know, we know why you're here. You're going to attack us. I said, no. I just want to know, to help you realize what you're doing. And we had a conversation about what marriage was. And, you know, when you live with a woman outside of marriage, you're treating her like a whore. And her reputation is really ruined and all kind of, plus, what are you doing to your wife? And I just said that. And 3 weeks later, he broke up with his mistress, went back to his wife. They had another child, and they still sent me letters at Christmas. Now, I'll tell you, the wife really was something to take him back. You know, that was a real sacrifice on her part and a real love she had. But what we did is we had Bible. You know, the one I always use is the treasure in the field. I don't talk about the marriage problems. I talk about what's this treasure in the field? And, of course, they always think, well, yeah, I know we shouldn't be doing this, and we don't think much about the kingdom of God. I said, no, you got it all wrong. The treasure in the field is about what God did for you. And when you just pour on stuff like that, God works guilt in their hearts to the point where they repent by God's will. It doesn't always work. I had one lady I had to excommunicate. So you just say the word of God and leave the results up to God. But you need to understand that when people do false teaching, when there's separation in the church, it is always because they have a wrong view of God. And pastors will fall into this. They will get into arguments with their members on issues that are just peripheral. And if they would only just back off and just listen. But then there are congregations. If you want to know what congregations are like, read Revelations chapter 2 and 3. There's 7 congregations there. Only one of them, the church at Philadelphia, things are working okay. All the rest are messed up. And some are messed up more than others. Congregations have personalities. I have been blessed. I've been in 4 congregations, and it's been like being in heaven. I have never had problems with congregations. And I think part of that is because I'm so busy in other areas that God put me in those places so I would have time in other areas. But I've had seminarians that are strong as I am, and they go, I mean, one of my seminarians, he's in the parsonage, and the trustees in that church, because they own the parsonage, they thought they could walk in any time at all. And he actually had fisticuffs with one of the trustees trying to keep him out of the house. I mean, I've never had that stuff. I mean, it's just amazing how some congregations can think that they're running the show, so to speak, and because they're living this kind of thing. And the pastors can be just as bad. I mean, the pastors really need to bring their flocks with them. We have a practice in our church where the baptismal font is being put into the back of the church, because when you enter, you realize you're entering into the sanctuary because of your baptism. It's pretty good symbolism. Well, a pastor, the second week he came to a church, he moved the font back there and didn't tell anybody. And it was a big fight. So when I was convinced to go to the Lord's Supper every week, what did I do the next week? Have the Lord's Supper? No. I started a series of Bible classes and went 6 months on it until the congregation said, can we have the Lord's Supper every week? It's the same thing Luther did when he came back from the Wartburg Castle and Karlstadt was causing. They were only communing in one kind, the bread. What did he do? He had six sermons on both kinds until the people asked for both kinds. Laity are filled with the Holy Spirit and they will move with you. But there are some congregations where you have individuals or you have a personality of that congregation that is one pastor after the other. Jesus would have failed in that congregation from a human point of view, like he did at Nazareth. Like at Nazareth. He couldn't even control Nazareth. You know, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So a pastor never should look at his experience to decide whether he's a good pastor. He should always look as to whether he's faithfully saying the word of God and administering the sacraments. He may end up leaving that congregation, getting booted up, but who cares? God is there. There'll be another place. There'll be something else for him to do. I mean, it's just so nice to be part of that kind of a situation. And we have Bible verses. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what I was talking about. Remember, they didn't worship the true God. They made an image of him out of cows and stuff and worshiped that, the golden calf. And, you know, some people will do that with their church, you know. Like, for instance, I don't know how long this church has been here, but to be able to take out the pews and put in the chairs shows me that this is a pretty good together church. Because there's a lot of churches that never would happen. You ain't touching my pew. My grandmother sat in that pew. I bought that pew. The fact that you can even do this and not have a big, that shows there's a trust of the leadership and also shows that people are living under the gospel. But I'll bet there's some issues at this church if you try to change, you're going to have problems. Never. Okay. All right, there's a pastor who, thank God I'm not like other pastors. Okay. 1 Corinthians, you have to understand this. The unbeliever, these people in other church religions, they don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them, nor can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. By the way, this is the only verse you need when somebody says, I can choose for God. An unbeliever can choose for God. That's about the only verse you need. How do you explain that? So the natural man just simply, he has to be converted. And that's an action God does. It has to have a heart transplant. And that comes by preaching the word of God. So here's the essence. Natural knowledge of God, that's knowledge from your experience, will only result in the creation of God or gods, but will never result in the knowledge of the true God. That the only place you can know anything about the true God is here. And outside of this, you know nothing about God. Nothing. And we don't know that much about him there. But if you want to know his attitude towards you, you go to the cross, yes. Yeah, This experiential thing came in at the time of Calvin, particularly, with his double predestination teachings and some other things. But what he really was talking about is, you see, Calvinists and others are not sacramental oriented. They don't believe that the sacraments are actually a way that God does save you and assure you. So they have to find something else. And the only thing they can find is your experience. So they believe that there is a movement in your heart by the Holy Spirit to convince you you're saved. And so therefore they teach that I know the day I was saved. They can tell the date and this kind of thing because I invited Christ into my heart. Or they have, because that's their assurance of salvation. So their experience becomes the assurance of salvation. The problem with that view is that at times you don't feel like you're saved. What are you going to do then? See, this is a real good problem to analyze from this kind of point of view. Somebody comes to me, they say, I don't feel like I'm saved. Well, I could say, well, go back to the Bible, start reading, come to church and this kind of thing, and maybe you'll get that feeling. God isn't interested in your feelings. Your feelings have no effect on God as to whether or not he considers you his child. And he will not work through your feelings. He won't give you any evidence except his promise. We live by faith. So when we don't feel close to God, that has nothing to do with reality. God is still in you because he's promised it. Remember when you take the Lord's Supper? Take, eat, this is my body. Who says those words? The pastor. Who's he quoting? Jesus. So for Lutherans, and we're Catholic in this sense, we believe the sacraments are the way that God assures us of salvation. When Luther was asked, how do you know you're saved? He says, I have been baptized. That's my papers. You don't feel saved. In fact, if you ever feel saved, in the sense, boy, I really had a good day today, didn't I, God? That's Pharisaic. That's self-righteous. Yes.
When you say you were talking about, I ask you to come into my heart.
Right.
Doesn't that go back to how you were saying earlier? There's nothing I can do.
Okay. Excellent. Boy, very good. Okay. As soon as I said the I was wondering if somebody's going to pick that up. That's good insight. When you are asked about why you are saved, you never start the word with a sentence with the word I and use an active verb. But you can always start a sentence with the word I and use a passive verb. So, notice I didn't say, I know I'm saved because I baptized myself. No. I know I'm saved because I was baptized. Remember when we talked about passive righteousness? Passive means it happens to you. In every other religion, you do the action that saves you. In Christianity, God does the action. So it's appropriate to use the word I and me if you're still giving all the credit to God. For instance, nothing in my hands I bring, so the word I is there, simply to the cross I cling. But that's a great insight. You can use the word I, but you need to have it in the passive. You understand what I mean by that? The passive. Because I know I'm still a Christian because I have received the Lord's Supper. The pastor gave it to me, which means by giving me the Lord's Supper, he is saying that I am worthy to take it. And how do you become worthy to take the Lord's Supper? By confessing you're unworthy. Yes. Yeah, that's good. Or you can use the word I again there, yeah. So the absolution, in fact, some would even consider that a sacrament for a while. But we don't consider it a sacrament. If in the term sacrament, you mean there's a visible thing. In baptism, there's water. In the Lord's Supper, there's bread and wine. In absolution, there isn't a visible thing. So somebody said the word sacrament doesn't appear in the Bible, and they're actually wrong on that. It does. It's the word sacramentum that Jerome wrote in his Vulgate, and he used that word to translate the Greek word mysterion, where we get the word mystery. And so when we talk about the mystery of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, he called it a sacrament, and that's where the word came from. Okay, thesis 20. The person does deserve to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God through suffering and the cross. Okay, you're not a proper theologian if you look at creation and decide what God is like. But you are when you look at the cross. So I don't expect you to understand this, because now that's why I'm here, to explain this. Because I didn't understand when I read it. What is he talking about? Here's the paradox. The knowledge of God takes place through what is normally considered something to be very negative, namely suffering. See, we live in a world where people think you need to minimize suffering. Oh, you hear this all the time as justification. I'm going to abort the baby because I don't want to bring in the world an unwanted child. Isn't this unbelievable? People don't realize how idolatrous that is. I become God. I decide who's wanted and unwanted. I mean, this is unbelievable. At the bottom of abortion and homosexuality and all these sins is total idolatry and a denial of God himself. And we argue with them on the basis of, well, abortion is killing a human being. I mean, all these things are true, but you got to get to the nub of the problem. You can win the arguments on abortion and still lose the war. Because the war is really about God, not about whether it's a human being or something. Well, what are the visible and manifest things of God? Luther used the word posterior, which means back or hinder parts, and that's what was used in Exodus chapter 33. What is Exodus chapter 33? Here it is. Moses goes up on the mountain. Remember that? And God says, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover your eyes with my hand as I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. Posterior. That's the word used. But my face shall not be seen. Well, like people phoned me up on the radio and said, well, last night I was in bed and Jesus appeared to me and this is what he told me. And I said, I know you're a liar. For two reasons. Number one, nobody can add to the word of God. But the other reason I say, if Jesus appeared to you, you would be toast. He's in his glory. No man can see Jesus and live now. I mean, you can't see the face of God. But this is very important. On judgment day, you will be given a new body and you will see God face to face, something the angels don't do. In Isaiah, they have six wings, two to fly with, two to cover their feet, they only go where God sends them, and two to hide their face. Human beings will see God face to face. What is the backside of God for us? Where do we see God dimly? Because we can't see him face to face. What am I going to have there? You ready? For us, what represents the backside of God is the suffering, despised, and crucified Jesus. If you want to know what God really thinks, you look to the cross. When you live under the law, the reason to honor God is we honor God for his works of creation because we find him only in the visible things of creation. And that's behind a lot of the wacky environmentalists where, you know, cutting down a tree is cutting down part of God. I think you should have good environmental things. I mean, if you're going to take away forests, replant them. But the idea that you can't cut down a tree. Remember that lady who was living in the tree, so they wouldn't cut it down? You have to understand, this is Eastern theology, that God inhabits everything. It's a religion. Most problems in the world are religious. India has plenty of land to grow their food. Why is there so much starvation? because of their doctrine of reincarnation. You will see fat cows walking around while you see starving children. And the doctrine of reincarnation tells you, you better let those children starve because they're going through their karma. They're going through their period where they need to be appeasing God. And so if you help the poor, you're really standing in the way of God. And you can't put DDT down because that kills all the insects and such. So on an acre in India, you get far less wheat, for example, than you would in the United States. It's because of religion. Religion devastates the world all over the place. Under the gospel, we honor God for the sufferings of his son because we find true salvation at the cross of Jesus. Is the cross of Christ law or gospel? Yeah, most people would think gospel. But it can be law. In fact, in a lot of sermons it is law. You know, you members, I need volunteers for Sunday school. Jesus died on the cross for you. Oh, I've heard even the way they say it becomes law, even while they're trying to say gospel. Or you can say it to your kid. You broke the window after I told you. Jesus died on the cross for you, you idiot. So saying the words, you don't know whether it's law or gospel until you see the context. That's really important. If you want to know what God... Okay, so somebody comes to me and they say, you know, Pastor, I know you talk about sin. I don't think I'm that sinful. Where am I going to point them to? Specifically. The cross. God considered you this sinful that the only way you could be taken care of, he had to become a human being and die for you. If you were the only person in the world and did one sin of gossip, Christ would have had to come to die, or else you're on your way to hell. Because in the spiritual realm, unlike the temporal realm, in the spiritual realm, it's not the size of the sin, it's the fact that it's total rebellion. And the sin is just a symptom of your rebellion. Adam and Eve, you know, somebody said, I can't believe that just eating an apple caused all this problem. And I said what another prof told me. No, it wasn't the fruit on the tree. It was the pear underneath. You can only do that in English. It was total rebellion. That's why they separated themselves from God. It's not the size of the sin. We excommunicate in the church for gossip or for mass murder. Actually, we don't excommunicate ever for a sin. We excommunicate for unrepentance. That's always. So if somebody does gossip and they aren't repentant of it, you excommunicate them because it's a sign the Holy Spirit isn't there. Yes? Oh, I got you going there now. Absolutely. I have never had any Christian not repent. No. Repent means... Repent says, I was wrong, Pastor. That's all I would need to hear. Huh? Oh, well, absolutely. Now, you may run into a problem where they don't think it's gossip. Then you can't excommunicate. You got to start talking about gossip. Yeah, I would be much more lenient on something like that. Even though, in my view, gossip can be understood. You might have to do a Bible study on gossip. By the way, and I'll show you how strong I am on this one, I do not keep things confidential with members. Fortunately, our ordination vows didn't have that confidentiality thing in there when I did it, so I never made that promise. They have it in there now, but I really disagree with it. I don't think a pastor... should keep things confidential. Like anything he says, he can't tell anyone. I think instead he should make his vows to follow the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. If I have someone come into me privately and they say, Pastor, I just want to tell you this. I'm so angry with this man. Tomorrow night I'm going to kill him. And I don't go to the police. I have sinned. Or if, and this is law in Missouri, if an individual comes in and he's committing incest with his daughter and he's having a hard time to stop, my first thing is to dial the phone. Yes. No, no, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic view. That is a sin. A Roman Catholic priest cannot tell the police. I don't know where they get this from. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. What does that mean? It doesn't mean lying about something. It means, and here's where we get to your gossip thing, it also includes telling the truth to the wrong people. Like, I can come up in the pulpit and I can say, you know, when I came to St. James 28 years ago, you know, I thought you were really fine Christians. But after 28 years, I have found you have skeletons in every one of your closets. For example, and I point to people. I don't know your name, but I'll pretend. Mike here, did you realize he had a mistress 13 years ago? Fred, he had stolen money from his office. Mary, she had an abortion. I could go through the whole congregation. I have broken the eighth commandment because I have told the truth, but to the wrong people. What gossip is telling the truth also, but in a situation where it's to hurt and harm your neighbor or make you feel good about yourself. An elder situation is really tougher because sometimes they'll need to know information that is private. And so that's something else. But what I had a rule at St. James, and I really stuck to this. Somebody would say, someone phoned me, Pastor, and said, stop. We don't allow anything in this meeting to be said unless you tell me the name who said it. That was a rule I just followed. Nobody says anything unless you tell me the source. And if you have to keep the source secret, then we keep the information secret. It's as simple as that. Gossip, I mean, it is really hard in some congregations because in some congregations you'll go to, especially in rural areas, they're all related. They know everything. You know, and it's really hard to be a good pastor there and be a servant to everyone and such. So a pastor, you know, if you can't convince them, it's gossip on a specific thing. The thing you would want to do, find out is, well, first of all, do you think gossip is wrong? Yes. What do you understand by gossip? And have a conversation with them. I'll never forget, I was a vicar. I was an intern at a congregation, and we were at a meeting. And they were complaining about that not everybody has paid their bus bill for school. And one of the individuals at the meeting said, well, I'll tell you the reputation this guy has. He only flushes his toilet once a day in order to save water. And the pastor looked over at him, Ernest Gehrke, and he said, we will not have any of that talk in this meeting. And I never heard nothing like that again. So what you do on the assembly line at Chrysler's, you don't do in the church. And the pastor just has to have a firm stand on that. And whether I can convince him or not that it's eighth commandment, that gets a little fluffy there. I'd be very careful. But if the guy says, yes, I know I did sin. See, this is where you excommunicate. But I don't care. Excommunication. If he can't be convinced of it, and it's a fluffy situation, I'd let it go by. But if he really is an unbeliever, it'll come out in other areas anyway that are more strong. That's kind of pastoral. Isaiah 45, oh, look at this. Truly you are God who hides yourself. See, we have a hidden God. Remember? That little dot is the Bible. Everything else, we know nothing about God. I have thousands of questions I have no answer to. And I don't care. Because if he hasn't revealed it, I don't need to know it. So I live by faith. Questions of theology, questions of my life, why this happened, not this. We have a God who hides himself. Why? Because he doesn't want you to believe in him out of evidence. He wants you to believe in him through faith. He wants you to trust him. Like, for instance, if my wife says to me, I'll pick you up at the airport at 10 o'clock when I come in, say, tomorrow or Sunday night, and I say, I don't believe you. She said, what do you mean? I won't believe you until you show up. Can you understand what kind of relationship you have there? Yes. Oh, Jesus was totally hidden. Even the wise men expected him to be born in the palace of Herod, and he was born in a cow shed. Jesus hides himself all the time. He even hides himself in parables. Parables are meant for the faithful, because if you don't have faith, you'll never figure them out. That's why he spoke in parables, yes. But no, what we mean by hiding himself, he doesn't reveal himself to us in hundreds of areas.
No, my point is that he wants to look at the cross.
Yes, but for the unbeliever, he's hidden on the cross. No unbeliever at the cross thought, truly he's the Son of God. The only guy who finally said it was a centurion, and that's after he came to faith. Right.
I can't find God there.
Oh, yeah. Like Augustine, he's even got a name for the thief on the cross when he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Augustine, he writes this poem. He says to the thief, he says, where do you see his crown? Except the crown of thorns. Where do you see his scarlet robe a king would have except blood flowing down his body? Where do you see his throne except this wooden tree to which he is affixed? How do you call him Lord? Well, he calls him Lord through the hidden God on the cross is revealed through faith. And you're trying to figure God out? Forget it. You'll never do it. The purpose of the cross is to destroy the sight of the theologian of glory. We want to live by sight. We want evidence. He's not going to give it to you. Like this advertisement of this evangelical preacher. I mean, he's got a big church and it's charismatic and all this. He says, you know, when I was growing up, I didn't believe in God. So I prayed to God, show me if you're true. And within a few weeks, some Christians came to me and talked about God. I still didn't. Then I invited him into my heart, and boy, has my life changed. And that was the advertisement. You notice nothing about Jesus and the gospel. The word gospel, the concept of gospel never came across. It was this idea that it was an advertisement. You want to have a better life? Invite him into your heart. Join our church. Start giving a tithe, and you'll have so many good blessings. I mean, it's pure manipulation. What is revealed is that we do not know God like we thought we did. That's what happens. We can't put him in a box. When I was growing up, I thought I had him in a box, and the more I grow, the more I mature, the less he's in that box. He doesn't fit in my box. One recognizes the glory of God truly in the cross of Christ. He who sees Jesus has seen the Father. Yeah, you want to see the Father? You look to Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I and the Father are one. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It backs up what Pastor Eckstein was saying about the hiddenness. The cross is hidden to the foolish. It's only revealed to those. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So living under the law, we went through this. Remember the difference between God. You see, some of these things I just repeat because I'm seeing other people. In the essence of thesis 20, we need to look at the cross rather than through the cross or behind the cross. And then the last one, and we'll go through this more quickly. Oh, this is good. The theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. The theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. You understand that? No. Neither did I. So now I break it down to help you understand. Here we go. Evil is called good and good is called evil. What do we mean by that? We're talking about how the world looks at things versus how God looks at things. And so I'll give you an example. When you live under the law, what's good and evil? The theologian of glory regards his self-made works as good and suffering as evil. God regards just the opposite. You go to a funeral, a Mormon lodge. When people say, why can't I be a member of the lodge and be a Christian? You know what I do? I take him to a lodge funeral. And what do you hear at a lodge funeral? we know this person is saved, whatever religion he is, because he was so good, and they list all of his accomplishments. God throws up. Okay. In contrast, the theologian of the cross regards his own... That clock is fast, remember? The theologian of the cross regards his own selfish works as evil and the sufferings of Christ as good. See how good and evil are reversed? That's all we're saying. So if you want to know about God, you think commonsensically, and then you reverse it.